Morning, church. This morning's sermon text comes from Revelation chapter 18, the entirety of the chapter. The word of the Lord reads, "After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk from the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living.' Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. And she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore, cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. For in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all whose trade is on the sea, stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning, What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, Alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone, like a great millstone, and threw it into the sea, saying, So will Babylon the great city be thrown down with violence, and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more, and the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more, and the light of a lamp will shine in you no more, and the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. In her was found the blood of the prophets and of saints, and all who had been slain on earth."
Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. As we open it now and are instructed by it, would you teach us? Would you help us that we might follow you faithfully and that we might trust in you more and more each day? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It was back in chapter 14 that we were first told about this pending fall of Babylon. It's highlighted again in chapter 16, verse 19, when we're told that, quote, God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And then just last week in chapter 17, we saw how John was promised that he was about to see the judgment of Babylon, there called the great prostitute. Well, what we saw promised last week, we will now see unfold this week. There were glimpses of that coming judgment, and now in chapter 18, we have that judgment described in full. Now, when you think about Babylon, we know, if you think about the Old Testament, you think back to the existence of the Babylonian Empire, and Babylon was there in the Old Testament, an ancient pagan empire that overtook Jerusalem, and we really was an instrument of God's judgment against God's people. But then God turned around and holds Babylon accountable for all of its evil and all of its oppressive and idolatrous ways, and we know that is true. Jeremiah and others prophesied about this historical Babylon that would one day fall, and it did. It fell. There's not a Babylon that you can go visit, like a literal city, anymore. And here in Revelation, Babylon is brought back to the fore, and we see these references to Babylon, not as a literal city, such as historical Babylon, but as a symbolic city that represents the ungodly, worldly system that stands in stark contrast and opposition to God and his people. To quote Pastor Derek Thomas, he says Babylon is, quote, a symbol for the pleasure-mad, arrogant world with all its seductive luxuries and pleasures, with its anti-Christian philosophy and culture. Well, for John and the people of his day, they would have seen that revealed and manifest most clearly in the visible Roman Empire. Babylon was on display, this symbolic, evil, arrogant, pleasure-mad spirit, and all of its seductive luxuries and pleasures being fleshed out through all that Rome did religiously and culturally and even economically. You've seen that there, and that's how they would have seen Babylon expressed in their day. And yet we know that it extends, this idea of Babylon extends well beyond Rome and can be applied to any world power or influence that opposes God, resulting in materialistic, idolatrous, oppressive ways. Idolatry is one of the things that Babylon was most known for, the historical city, and certainly as we think about the influence of this Babylonian worldview today, we know that idolatry is one of the things that it really pushes and encourages, sometimes expressed through formal religious worship. You think about emperor worship during the Roman Empire that was often prominent and encouraged, and believers were often persecuted because they would not fall to Rome and worship the emperor. But an idol can also be anything that we elevate to take the place of God, something we turn to in order to find security or satisfaction other than the Lord. And the point of all that to say is this, is that Babylon presents us with endless options and opportunity to fall prey to such idolatry, whether it's expressed through other forms of worship or self-worship in seeking our own satisfaction in the things of this world and not the Lord. Well, Babylon, again, presents us with these endless options to turn away from the living God and to worship it and to be caught up in its scheme. Last week, we looked at some of what constitutes Babylon's nature, and we alluded to its pending destruction, as has the book of Revelation all along. We saw how Babylon is this dazzling city, a seductress, if you will, that looks like royalty, but in the end is deadly. And that's really the focus of what we see today as John now gives us through the vision that he sees through another angel. We see this fall, the demise of Babylon, described in great detail. The point of chapter 18 is simply here to remind us and to teach us the truth that no enemy of God's people will finally stand. The worldly evil system that stands in opposition to God and his people, to God and his truth, will one day finally fall, never to rise again. That is what is being described in chapter 18. The reality of evil that stands against the Lord will one day be destroyed in full. As we see the fall of Babylon unfold in chapter 18, I want to walk you through this chapter making five observations to encourage us as God's people, our ongoing endurance, our ongoing call to follow the Lord, to stay faithful to the Lord as we anticipate this final act of justice against Babylon. Five observations to encourage our ongoing endurance as we anticipate God's final act of justice. It is a big chapter, thus five observations. Observation number one, and we see this in the first three verses, and it's something that's what I described as this illuminating declaration. Again, John sees another angel, another angelic vision. That's been primarily the way John receives the messages he's received and recorded for us in Revelation. And here, yet another angel shows up, one with great authority and heavenly glory, we're told, descends with an announcement. And in a mighty voice, this angel declares, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." It is a declaration that Babylon has fallen. It is no more. Picking up the same phrase, if you will, and that was used back in chapter 14, verse 8, we see that the judgment of this worldly anti-Christian system is now underway. In fact, the doubling of the word fallen emphasizes and certifies the certainty of Babylon's demise. The tense of this phrase also highlights the absolute guarantee of such a judgment, a future reality expressed in a past tense as if it's already happened and occurred, which guarantees yet again the reality of Babylon's fall. Notice how this once luxurious, thriving, influential city or system is now described in verses 2 and 3. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt or a prison for every unclean spirit, unclean bird, unclean and detestable beast. See, the reason for Babylon's doom is simply told. We're told time and time again what that reason is, but you see it again here in verse 3. "Fallen is Babylon the Great, for all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. The merchants have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." What we see here is Babylon presents itself as one way, as a facade, if you will, of this luxurious, beautiful, dazzling thing, but in the end is a very deadly entity. What appears as beautiful and luxurious is now the place where demons and the ungodly, the unclean, dwell. The nations here are described as drinking the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, a graphic metaphor for how the nations have embraced Babylon's materialistic and idolatrous ways. Really, what's indicated here is that the nations have caved to Babylon's offerings and demands in return to some level of economic security. That's the picture that we have is, yes, we will follow the Babylonian way so long as we can find benefit and safety and security in it. And once Babylon has its intoxicating grip on those who submit to its seduction, there is no longer this fear of judgment that's coming or awareness of the destructive nature that Babylon has. Again, I said earlier, Babylon is most associated with idolatry, leading people away from the living God to hope in things of the world. One of the things that we often see both in Scripture and in experience is how idolatry and materialism often coexist. The idolatry of these merchants, look at this in verse 3, "The merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." There is this economic influence, the seduction, part of the seduction of Babylon is to benefit materialistically from its influence and presence in the world. And these merchants have done just that. The idolatry that these merchants exhibit is apparent in their exploitation of others. And as a result, they are made rich and they enjoy luxurious things. And it's just a snapshot, if you will, that one of the ways that Babylon seduces people in the world is by selling the lie that prosperity and pleasure will satisfy you. Prosperity and pleasure, materialism, things that you can get and things that you can be in this world, ultimately satisfy. That you can't find satisfaction and security in the Lord. You need it in something or someone else. And Babylon is here to say, let me give that to you. Even for the believer, we can often fall prey to this lie and this deception, can't we? We can easily be tempted to compromise our faithfulness to the Lord in order to find some measure of economic security and satisfaction in the world. But think about how often that happens in our lives, how we're tempted to maybe compromise something of a commitment to the Lord or some aspect of our relationship with the Lord in order to gain things and some kind of economic satisfaction. I think this lie is often prevalent in society, but even trickles into the church. Just think how that could be reflected in our giving, for example. How we spend our money reflects the things we desire and prioritize. If you want to do a quick check on whether or not you're being seduced by the Babylonian culture around us, just check your spending and your giving patterns. Jesus told us, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I think this passage is a warning for us to see what happens just by this one example. This passage is a warning for us to see what happens when this Babylonian system, along with its luxury and wealth and materialism, begins to get its grasp on human hearts. And what we're being reminded here is, do not fall prey to this Babylonian spell, if you will, that may provide earthly riches, but will most certainly rob you of eternal ones. You see, this illuminating declaration of Babylon falling and taking down those with it that had put their hope and dependence in it. But not only do you see this declaration, you see a much needed separation. That is the second observation that we see. And yes, all the points end in I-O-N, and I made them up on my own. In verses 4 through 8, we kind of see another voice from heaven appear in verse 4, don't we? Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. This time, this voice is not directed only to John. It is directed to who? God's people. Come out of her, my people. There is a word from the Lord, from heaven, directed to the people of God directly. It's a warning and an exhortation for believers not to take part in Babylon's compromising, idolatrous system. Why? We're told why. So you don't take part in her sins, and as a result, take part in her plagues and her judgments. It's an urgent message because God is about to repay Babylon for all it's done to seduce the world and to persecute God's people, and its demise is imminent, and it is going down, and then God is exhorting his own people to say, listen, don't fall to her tactics and go down with her. There's echoes there of Psalm 137, verse 8, which says, O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Babylon is getting what it fully and rightly deserves. The punishment fits the crime, if you will. And you see that here, that she's about to go down and that God's people are being exhorted to stay far away from her. For her sins, we're told, verse 5, are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. And it says, pay her back as she herself has paid back others. Repay her double for her deeds, a mixed portion for her in the cup that she mixed. The very abominations that she mixed in the cup, she is about to receive in double payment back upon herself as she goes down. As she glorified herself, we're told, verse 7, and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. You see, what's happening there is all the things that she boasted of, she is now receiving in equal, if not double portion, now in judgment. I think the main thrust of these verses in verses 4 through 8 are directed towards believers. Come out of her. Separate yourself from this worldly system that is established for your destruction. We've seen similar calls to Christians before, haven't we? Think of Romans 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect. It's a similar command, isn't it, to what we see here? Come out of her. Do not be conformed to the world. Do not be conformed to Babylon. It's a call, in a way, for us to be in the world, but not of the world. To be in Babylon, but not to be a resident of Babylon, a citizen of Babylon. It's a call, it's an exhortation, it's a warning to the people of God not to be caught up in this system and in this city, because it is about to be destroyed in full. Now, it's important that we understand that this is not a call for physical separation. This is not a call to monasticism, to build some Christian bubble somewhere and go live in that and wait till Jesus comes back. It's not that at all. Jesus prayed for his people in John chapter 17. In verse 14, he says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. He says, then I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Here's the thing. Until Jesus comes again and judges the world in full, we have to learn how to live well in Babylon. And part of that is coming out of her and not taking part in her iniquities and in sins. That there's a clear distinction of who we are as the people of God, living in a world, in a worldly system around us, influencing us and speaking to us every day, that we stand out as distinct in the world. To be of the world would mean that we compromise our values and standards so that we can share in Babylonian comforts and promises of security that it can't ultimately provide. Worldliness is a way of life that rejects the godly standard that God has established so that we embrace worldly standards. The worldliness the Bible warns against is really ultimately an idolatrous way of living. Just because you own a house, drive a decent car, have a retirement plan, have a smartphone, doesn't mean you are worldly. Because all of us have those things to some degree. It doesn't mean that you are worldly. It could mean that you're worldly, but it doesn't mean that you're worldly just because you have worldly goods and utilize worldly things. The problem lies is when you commit yourself to the worldly belief system and morals and way of life and things of the world as your source of joy and satisfaction and contentment and hope. And these things become these idols in our lives that run our lives in a way that we no longer trust in the living God. That is worldliness. If these things are what define you, if these things are ultimately your sense of hope and security, then what has happened is Babylon has infiltrated your own hearts and your own mindsets and your own way of life so that you are trusting more in Babylon and its things than you are the true and living God who will take Babylon down. The challenge, I think, that we find as we are often seduced and influenced by Babylon is that it's often not blatantly obvious. Babylon's influence is often subtle, sometimes not so subtle, but it's very deliberate. It has a destination for you in mind, and it is not a good one. In his book, Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis, if you've not read that book, it's a book that is a fictional book, but it's a book where Lewis tries to get into the mind of the evil one, if you will, which is dangerous. But he writes this book as if it's a senior demon writing to a younger junior demon, giving him advice on how to attack the enemy, which are Christians. And in that book, he says many, many helpful things to try to help us understand often the enemy's attacks and ways. But on one occasion, Screwtape said this. He said, indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. Gentle subtle, soft underfoot, don't really see it coming, but yet there we are, before we know it, well on our way to destruction. That's what Babylon does. Sometimes it is blatant, it is obvious, and sometimes it is an evangelist, if you will, for its own ways. But here we're reminded that oftentimes living in Babylon, as we get caught up in the race that we run in this life, we need wisdom. We need wisdom not to get entangled with her ways. And really what that means is that we simply don't look to the world, its affluence, its prosperity, its promises of security as our source of satisfaction. That can only be found in the Lord. This call to be separate, again, it's not a call to monasticism or to only live in our little Christian bubbles. No, it's a call to embrace the reality that while Babylon might be the place where our house is built, it's built there temporarily because ultimately it's not the place where our heart resides. So we have to learn to live with wisdom as we separate ourselves from this Babylonian influence. And you can see why Babylon is going to be repaid in kind for all that she's done. Even to the degree in which she gloried in herself and lived with this false sense of security, she will be repaid. In a way, she has seduced herself into thinking she would never see that day. Do you see what she says? I sit as a queen. I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. And in an instant, she's destroyed. Her downfall will be swift. It will be appropriate, and it will be in full. We see this needed separation, this call to separate ourselves from the Babylonian influences of our day, because that is the scheme, that is the standard, that is what is going to be judged in full. But I want you to see a third observation from this passage, and we see it, I describe it as a sobering lamentation, and that's found in verses 9 through 19. This dramatic fall of Babylon from a luxurious, dazzling city to becoming a desolation of demons and prison for all that's unclean is now underscored by the series of laments that you have in these next verses. From kings and merchants and seafaring men and sailors. Babylon's system, which had massive influence in the world's economy, goes up in smoke. And all who had surrendered to her seduction are now in very grave danger of experiencing that same reality. They're grieving her downfall. And you see that described in this language that we find in verses 9 through 19. In verses 9 and 10, it's the kings of the earth that are lamenting over the unthinkable that has happened. You see that there. The kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of torment themselves and say, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come." These rulers and these kings that are caught up in this Babylonian worldview and scheme that are pawns of Babylon, if you will, are now looking at its destruction. It's as if they're standing apart from it for a moment, looking as an outsider and watching the city go up in smoke, and they wail and weep because they thought that day would never come. In verses 11 through 17, it's the merchants, these greedy swindlers, that have taken advantage of so many people and are living in luxurious wealth because of their participation in Babylon. They weep and mourn because no one remains to buy their things. You see that in verse 11, merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her since no one buys their cargo anymore. And there's a lengthy list of all kinds of stuff that no longer exists or no one's there to buy. They're left empty, and their sense of security and satisfaction is stripped away. Their livelihood is gone. Look at verse 14 especially. The fruit of which your soul longed has gone up from you. All your delicacies, your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. See, their lament reveals how their misplaced desire for wealth ultimately leaves them empty in the end. And how quickly this takes place makes it all the more painful. It's a sudden thing that happens, and they don't see it coming, and all of a sudden, all that they had ever known and hoped in goes up in smoke. Verse 15, the merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, with pearls, this dazzling, beautiful, luxurious city. For in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. It is no more. It's also true of the seafaring merchants and sailors. You find that in verses 18, second half of 17 and verse 19. All the shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all those whose trade on the sea stood far off and cried and did the same thing. Saw the smoke of the city going up. And they say, what city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as a demonstration of mourning as they wept and mourned, crying aloud, alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste. What we have here in verses 9 through 19 is a literary presentation giving us the perspective of Babylon's fall from those who were part of it and benefited from it. Like what scholar Tom Schreiner says about this account, he says the account is structured in this way not because it is a transcript of a literal event, but to convey a sense of loss and regret that invades the lives of those who throw their lot in with Babylon. It's a way for us to see the regret and the grief that characterizes all those who have been part of this Babylonian culture, all of those who have been seduced by this harlot, this prostitute, and the beast. They see Babylon fall, and they know at the end of the day that all that they had committed and promised to them is no more. It's interesting to see what idolatry does to the human heart. What the pursuit of materialism and wealth and prosperity does. You'll notice that each of these who were impacted, the kings, the merchants, when they wail over the fall of Babylon, it's not ultimately Babylon that they care about. It's themselves. It's what they lose. That's what materialism does. It turns us more and more inward and blinds us to the interests and needs of others around us, and it numbs us from the reality of our calling to be stewards and the reality of this coming judgment. Look at how these people respond. They don't look at Babylon fall and think, oh, my life is doomed and now I see the foolishness of my ways. No, they look and see Babylon fall and think, well, there goes my car. There goes my house. There goes my livelihood. Babylon for them was a means to an end to get exactly what Babylon wanted them to see and feel. Reveals how incredibly self-centered our hearts can be. But friends, yet it's another reminder to us that the things of this world will fade. The things of this world one day will be no more. It's a warning not to build for ourselves treasures on earth where rust and moth and, yes, even fire will destroy. We're reminded and warned here that history has an end, and all that the beast and all that Babylon have promised will go down in destruction, and everyone with it who follows it. Yet, the treasure you have in heaven far exceeds anything you could ever have here. And these laments only reinforce the need to heed that call back in verse 4 to separate ourselves from Babylon, to come out of her, to not put our hope and security in her. And so, friend, if you're here this morning and you find yourselves more more acquainted with the Babylonian way, what we're reading is your ultimate demise as well. It's a snapshot of what is to come for you, friend, if you are not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the end, when the end comes and when the judgment goes down and when Jesus returns and judgment is enacted and justice is brought in full weight to bear upon the ungodly of the world, this is what happens. Those who followed the evil one and the beast and the way of the Babylonian harlot will see the ultimate empty promises that it made, and they will go down with it, and so will you. So we need to understand, friends, we learn a lot from this lamentation, these series of laments. Be warned. Be warned. But there's a fourth observation, and it's in verse 20. It's what I call a heavenly celebration. You notice in verse 20 there's a shift. We go from the ungodly lamenting in verses 9 through 19 to the godly rejoicing in verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. While the fall of Babylon is a warning to us, a sad ending of all who stand opposed to God, there is also this sense of a joyful relief when that day comes. The answer to that oft-repeated question, how long, O Lord, is now given? God's justice falls swiftly and fully upon Babylon, and when it does, heaven rejoices. Heaven rejoices. We see this similarly expressed in the fall of historical Babylon when it's judged by God for the evil it enacted against Israel in Jeremiah 51. And so all the saints here we're seeing when this final Babylon falls, all the saints with all the prophets and apostles rejoice. They rejoice in worshipful praise to God when Babylon goes down. Now, it needs to be noted that this rejoicing is not out of some sick sense of gloating in people's sufferings, but rather a delight in the execution of God's full justice and vengeance and vindication of his people. It is a delight in God fulfilling the promises that he has made to his people and giving God praise and glory for being faithful to his word, just as he said he would. Anytime God vindicates his people and reveals his power and glory, it's an occasion for us to worship him and praise him. You see the vast difference between those in heaven and those in Babylon here, don't you? The kings, the merchants mourn and wail and weep because the fall of Babylon impacts their prosperity and their security and their earthly hopes, while the righteous rejoice because God's justice is being rightly displayed against this evil world. And when that happens, you see the command to rejoice. Rejoice over her, O heavens. When Babylon falls, when this happens on this large and final scale, when evil is finally destroyed and the fullness of God's justice is enacted, heaven goes wild. In a holy sense, of course. And you just see the joy of the prophets and the apostles. And it's not in the text, but I just imagine Peter and Paul high-fiving each other and saying, yes, finally it's done. See this heavenly celebration. It is right to praise God when God reveals his justice against the wicked. It's not right to rejoice over the failings and misfortunes and judgments and sufferings that others receive. But rather, it is right and good to rejoice the fact that God is faithful to his word and he will bring about fullness of his justice in due time. Therefore, he is the one being praised, even as he vindicates us and his people. And then number five, we see a final observation, which is an irreversible devastation. You see this described in verses 21 through 24. The final image we see here is Babylon's demise. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. The sound of the harpist and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. The sound of the mill and will be heard in you no more. The light of a lamp will shine in you no more. The voice of the bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery, and in her was found the blood of the prophets and saints and all who have been slain on the earth. When Babylon falls, it falls swiftly, and it falls permanently. You see the refrain, in you no more, time after time after time again. This is it. But you know, we've seen before through the cycles of judgments how these Babylonian influence and the beast emerge throughout history in various ways, and you think it's gone and now it's back in a different form and a different way, seeking to bring destruction and influence in the world in an ungodly way. But here we're seeing the final full justice of God being brought to bear against Babylon. It's interesting that in Jeremiah chapter 51, verses 51 through 64, it's a description of when the first Babylon fell, the historical city that ransacked Jerusalem and took off people into exile. And God's bringing judgment now against this pagan evil city. And when this first Babylon fell, Jeremiah had his assistant read a written description of Babylon's fall, after which he was to tie a stone to the scroll and throw it into the Euphrates River. And that was to symbolize Babylon's end, that historical city would not rise again. We also see it in Ezekiel 26 through 28, which describes very similarly the fall of Tyre in a way that was written down and thrown into the water. Well, here in similar fashion, John sees a mighty angel take up a millstone and throw it into the sea, illustrating the fall and demise of Babylon. Babylon is pictured here as a rock lost at the bottom of the sea, never to surface again. As a result, we see the city is left desolate. The economic backbone and pleasures that made Babylon thrive are stripped away and nothing remains. There's an eerie silence that exists in this image, in this metaphor that we have here. Again, the reason is asserted in verse 23, for your merchants were the great ones and all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints. Because of the persecution against God's people, because of the evil, greedy, ungodly way that the world demonstrates itself in exploitation and living in materialistic and idolatrous ways, she is like a millstone is thrown to the bottom of the sea, never to rise again. Friend, this is not an arbitrary judgment. Babylon is going to get exactly what it deserves. God's people will be vindicated. Evil will be brought to account. God's glory will be in full display, and all of heaven will rejoice. That's what's going to happen when the end comes. Chapter 18 is a metaphor of Babylon's fall, or it's a metaphor describing the end when the Son of God returns and judgment is brought to bear upon the world and Babylon falls finally and fully. We will be vindicated. Evil will be brought to account. God will be glorified. And heaven will rejoice. That's exactly what we've been promised. That's what we have awaiting us. And for us as God's people, that is going to be a glorious, beautiful moment when the fullness of justice is brought to bear against an unjust, oppressive, evil, ungodly, wicked world. The fall of Babylon, as described in chapter 18, is the picture of the end of the world and the picture of what happens when evil is judged and God's glory is on full display. So friends, let this be a clear lesson and warning to you if you are not a Christian. First of all, if you're here today, you're not a Christian, we're glad you're here. But if you're not a Christian, if you're not following the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've not committed your life to Jesus and following Him in His ways, what we are reading about is your ultimate end. And friend, what we would say to you simply would be to look to Christ, the Son of the living God who came to earth to live a life of righteousness and yet died on a cross to bear the penalty and judgment of our sin, dying in the place of sinners. And if you would simply look to Him and trust in Him, your sins would be forgiven and you would be accepted into the kingdom of God and given a new name and given a new hope and a new place. You were made new and made a citizen of heaven. You were stripped of that Babylonian citizenship, and you're given a new name and a new heavenly citizenship where your hope can be full. Otherwise, this is what you have awaiting you. You can read about your future right here in Revelation chapter 18. And just like these kings and merchants, when that day falls, if you're not in Christ, it will be a day not of rejoicing, but a day of great mourning and wailing. Because then it's too late. Don't be shocked. And don't be in a position when you see Babylon fall that you go down with it. But even as that great day falls and Babylon goes down, it will be a day of rejoicing because God's people will be vindicated and God's name will be glorified and God's people will be home. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you have given us this picture, this image, this reality of what is to come. Lord, how it serves both as a warning and a comfort. Sounds weird to say that, but Lord, it is. It's a warning and a comfort. It's a warning to all of us who may be tempted and prone to giving over our allegiance to this Babylonian society that seeks ultimately our demise. It fools us, it tricks us into thinking that we can have comfort and hope and peace and joy and luxury and things and that our life will be secure and satisfied. And in the end, Lord, it leaves us with empty promises and a terrible destruction of an eternal separation from you. Lord, would you help us not to put our hope in that? But Father, for those who have trusted in Christ, there is a great sense of comfort here. Because we can rest in the fact that you will vindicate your people. You will bring about the right, in the right time, in the right way, the fullness of justice against the ungodly. You will judge the evil world and you will bring it to its knees and you will have the final word. And Father, we can rest in that. We don't have to try to bring about vengeance ourselves. We don't have to try to bring about judgment. But Lord, we can rest in the fact that you will do far more in a swift and eternal capacity that will vindicate your people and your name, and you will be glorified in the midst of it. Father, that is a comfort to us that we can rest in and hope in and anticipate when Christ comes again that this fullness of justice will be brought to bear against the evil world. So, Lord, would you help us to be warned, and would you help us to be comforted? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.